Good morning. My name's Andy O'Rourke. If I haven't met you, I'm pastor here. I'd love to do that. Let me just point out, if you haven't had coffee, you should try the coffee today. My brother Ben here made it, and I think it's stronger than usual because I feel like I could touch the ceiling right now. I'm not going to try that, so don't worry. I would be hurt. Exactly. I don't want to break my leg again. But let's transition, let's pray, and just ask God to open up our hearts and our minds to his word this morning, if you'll bow with me. Lord, we thank you for this time to gather. We thank you for this time to open your word, not just as an empty ritual that we do on Sunday mornings because it's what we're supposed to do, but Lord, we come to your word because we want to hear from you. We want to hear your truth. We want to be transformed by your truth. And Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, that you would do that in our hearts and our lives, that you would change us in some way as you see fit this morning. And Lord, help us to respond to you, to what you are saying specifically to each one of us. We pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, does anybody here, you can just raise your hand, does anyone know personally someone named Judas? Anybody? Nobody. Okay. I don't claim to know the future or to be a prophet, but I guarantee you one thing. Judas is not going to be in the top 10 names, baby names, for 2015. Right? The name Judas, even people that are unfamiliar with the Bible or the storyline of the Bible, know and have heard of a guy named Judas as a bad guy that betrayed Jesus Christ. And maybe some of you are here this morning that are unfamiliar with the Bible, and that's fine, that's great. We're glad you're here, and you have to start somewhere. I mean, I started somewhere, and I'm a pastor, and I didn't know a lot about the Bible until a little later and I got older. But a lot of people, even those that don't know the Bible, know who Judas is. And that's what we're talking about today as we continue our series through the Gospel of Luke. We're talking about Judas the betrayer from Luke 22, 1 through 6. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, just the first six verses. And there's actually a lot going on there that we're going to look at and a lot to cover. If you don't have a Bible, we do have a stack of them in the back. Feel free to grab one, follow along, and if you don't have a Bible at home, please take one with you. That's what they're here for. We want you to have God's Word available to read and to look at. So we've been going through this sermon series in the Gospel of Luke, and we kind of transition now in chapter 22 to a different stage in the Gospel story. We've been in the last week of Jesus' life for the last few weeks, a couple chapters. And we've seen Jesus in Jerusalem the last week of his life, leading up to the cross, his crucifixion, and his resurrection, rising from the dead. And now in chapter 22, things kind of turn away from people trying to trip him up and ask him hard questions and Jesus teaching the people, etc. Now it's going to move toward his arrest, his betrayal, his arrest, his trial, which is really kind of a kangaroo court, just a crazy situation, and then towards the cross. Everything's driving and moving towards the cross now. And in 22, 1 through 6, Luke describes for us here this tragic account of Judas's plan to betray Jesus. We'll see more as we go through this, how Judas, if you don't know, he was one of Jesus's close associates, one of the 12 disciples or 12 apostles that Jesus selected. And we're going to see his betrayal. But let me ask a question as we get into this. And it's really a simple one. How should we respond to Judas's treachery? That's what I want us to be wrestling with. How should we respond today to Judas's treachery? And as we go through this passage, I'm going to argue that we should respond to this horrible, unthinkable, backstabbing betrayal that Judas enters into. We should respond like we would to a fellow follower of Jesus that falls into catastrophic sin, that has some type of a moral a fall, a failure. Unfortunately, having been in ministry for about 13 years now and been around you know, pastors and others that are serving God, I've known personally and seen other people fall into sin that even causes them to lose their ministry and not enter into ministry again. And part of the way that I think it, a right response to that is, number one, to be angry against the sin. To be angry against the sin. Number two, to feel grieved, to be grieved, honestly, saddened and compassionate towards that person, towards the situation. But then the third response, I think, is very important, and it's what we're going to talk about looking at Judas, is this idea of fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. When you see someone just enter into, experience this horrible sin in their life, or failure, or messing up big time, as Judas does. Fear and trembling, to where you see that, and your response isn't like, oh my goodness, how could that person ever do that? Like, I'm so above that. But rather, it's, but for the grace of God, there go I. But for the grace of God, I am capable of even worse things. Okay? That's part of how I think we need to respond. The danger in looking at the story of Judas, the betrayer, is that we would go away without looking into our own hearts. We would say, man, what a tragedy. If I was in that situation, I would do something differently. Or no, we would probably do a similar thing, right? Because we have the potential, at least, to do a similar thing. So here's where we're going today. We're going to unpack these two short sections of the text today in verses 1 through 6, and then make a few applications at the end that relate to just responding to Judas's betrayal. Let's look first at the plot to kill Judas, verses 1 through 2. It says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people." So, short couple of verses, Luke gives us an introduction now to this kind of change, transition in the story that's going to move to the cross. And he introduces us to these terms or phrases, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover. Now, we're probably not super familiar in our day what those were, as all Jewish people in Jesus' day knew what they were and were very important events. The Passover was an annual holy day that came every year in the spring, and it was a day set apart for the people of Israel to reflect upon their deliverance from Egypt, their exodus out of the land of Egypt as Moses led them out from slavery, and especially to reflect on the passing over, Passover, of the Israelite firstborn males when the firstborn males of the Egyptians were struck down in the 10th plague. There was a 10th plague, the firstborn males were killed, and then that was kind of the final straw that made Pharaoh say, take them, take the Israelites and go, get out of here, right? And then they exit and cross the Red Sea, and there's a lot more to the story. But the Passover is a reflection and a celebration of that meal, of that event, of leaving Egypt, and especially the 10th plague. And the Passover, it was the opening day of this longer, week-long, seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the Passover kind of was a meal that kicked that off, and then they celebrated for a week the Feast of Unleavened Bread in Jesus' time. So where are we in this last Passion Week of Jesus' life? Somewhere around Wednesday or Thursday, about 24 hours roughly out from the crucifixion. That's where we're at in the story of Luke's gospel, the storyline. And we see also a couple terms here that we may not be familiar with. We've seen the chief priests, and we've seen the scribes before in Luke's gospel. And these were religious leaders. These were religious leaders that were in opposition to Jesus, which is very ironic, the Son of God, the Messiah sent by God himself, fully God and fully man. The religious leaders that Jesus was sent to, his people, are the ones that reject him and oppose him very hostily at times. And they're opposing him. They've already made up, come to a decision. There's already a verdict in their minds of what they're going to do with Jesus. They want to get rid of him. The death penalty is what they're up to. And while the leaders are clear about that goal, that they want to execute Jesus and get rid of him because of the threat that he is to the people and to their way of life, to their religion, while they've decided that, they don't know how to do it. They're at a loss for a plan of how to get rid of Jesus, and we're told the reason was that they're afraid of the people. So Jesus had a lot of rapport with the common people, with the crowds. And the leaders are afraid that if they try to do something, there'll be an uprising, there'll be a riot, which will lead to all kinds of horrible things, and maybe the crowd will even take them and get rid of them. So they don't know how to get rid of Jesus. They know they want to. So that's where we're at in the story. They don't know how that's going to happen. They don't know how to go about it. And isn't the setting ironic here, if you really think about it? Because as Israel, the nation, makes preparations for this Passover celebration, this meal to commemorate and to celebrate God's deliverance from slavery, where they would kill a Passover lamb and eat and celebrate and reflect. At that time, the Jewish leaders are plotting how to get rid of, how to kill God's perfect Passover lamb, capital P, Jesus Christ, the lamb that is offered in their place as a sacrifice for sin. It's very ironic, and Luke uses irony a lot as he writes his gospel. Well, let's keep going. Move on to the plan for betrayal of Jesus. Verses 3 through 6, what happens? Verse 3 says, "Then Satan," or the devil, "entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them, how he might betray Jesus. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd." Now, this is the first time we've heard anything about Judas since chapter 6, verse 16. We haven't really heard anything about Judas, in Luke's gospel at least, since then. And what happened there in chapter 6 was Jesus spends a whole night in prayer, comes down from a mountain, and selects 12 apostles from a multitude of disciples that were following him and traveling around with him throughout the countryside while he taught, while he healed. He chooses 12 of them, and Judas was one of the 12. Judas Iscariot, there's two Judases. That's why they qualify it with Judas Iscariot, his longer name. So he was one of the 12. He was one of the ones that Jesus had chosen. And even back in chapter 6, verse 16, Luke tells us Judas Iscariot, as he names the list of the 12, he lists Judas Iscariot last, and he says, "Who became a traitor?" And at that point of the story, back in chapter 6, you're like, what? Like, how is Judas Iscariot going to become a traitor? Well, we're going to see that in chapter 22. Now we're told how that happens, how that comes about. And don't gloss over this. Many of us know the story. How shocking this is. I mean, imagine if you read this for the first time. How shocking this would be, this turn in the story, this development for the readers of the gospel or those that would hear it read. A disciple, one of the 12, betrays his master. One of the 12 that were with Jesus day in and day out for three and a half years, spending time with him face to face, touching him, hearing him. Imagine if you had that opportunity. I mean, wouldn't that be amazing? And one of those 12, the innermost circle, is the one that will betray him, will stab him in the back, will do the unthinkable. So Luke says, "Who was one of the number of the 12. He's actually used as an instrument of Satan to betray the Son of God. Well, look what else it says here. A few things that would be helpful to maybe explain or to look at more in detail. Verse 3, it says, "Satan entered into Judas." What does that mean? That's kind of a weird way to talk about things. I don't know if any of us have ever seen something like that. Is it some type of weird possession, something out of like a modern horror movie? Is it a taking over his body where he doesn't have, can't control what he's doing? Probably not. We need to realize that Judas wasn't an innocent victim. Not at all. He wasn't a robot. He wasn't a puppet. He actually made compromises slowly, one at a time, little steps. He made choices, and he made them willingly, actually. Later on at the meal that Jesus celebrates with his disciples, often called the Last Supper, John tells us in his gospel that Jesus looks at Judas and says, "What you're about to do, do quickly." And it's almost as if there's a decision there that Judas has to make. Is he going to stay with the 12 at the meal, or is he going to go out and betray Jesus? And he chooses to go out. And John tells us, and he went out into the darkness. It was at night, to symbolize just Judas choosing the darkness, wanting the darkness. So Jesus knew about Judas. Jesus knew what he was going to do. And Judas's choices, one compromise at a time, they allow Satan to take greater control in his life. We can't miss that. They allow Satan to get this foothold, this toehold on his life, control over his life, to execute greater influence. And now we see it's at the height of that, where Satan takes great influence, putting thoughts into his mind, using him. Not as a puppet where Judas can't control his actions, but Judas has given himself over to the dark side, so to speak. And there's a paradox here. There's a paradox theologically between God's sovereignty and Judas's choice, isn't there? Because it was predetermined, it was ordained sovereignly, the Bible tells us, that one would betray Jesus, that Judas was the one to betray Jesus. But at the same time, Judas makes these real life choices and decisions and compromises and does it willingly. Now, that gets beyond us really quickly, but the Bible sees no contradiction between the two. Jesus knew from the beginning that Judas did not believe him. And he also knew that Judas would betray him. And get this, and still, even knowing that, Jesus spends 3 years pouring into this guy, investing in him, teaching him, spending time with him, walking with him among those inner 12 disciples, of which included Judas Iscariot. Now in verse 4, Judas, before the Passover meal, he makes arrangements. It says he goes away, he goes out, and he meets with the religious leaders in the temple. He has a conversation, we're told here in verse 4, conferring with the chief priests, those religious leaders that were in the hierarchy of the priesthood, and then officers, basically temple police, temple guards. He talks with them, he confers with them, discusses with them this plan that he has, that he takes to them on how to betray Jesus, a good way to do that. And it seems, it's really helpful, if you ever have an opportunity to do this, if you look in the footnotes of your Bible, sometimes you'll see where it's listed other parallel passages, and just to compare different accounts of the different Gospels and to get a fuller picture of what's going on here. For instance, Matthew tells us in Matthew 26 and 27 a little bit more information about this exchange between Judas and the religious leaders and even what happens to Judas later on. But it seems that the religious leaders weren't totally straightforward with Judas when he comes to them with his plan to betray Jesus. They weren't straightforward regarding their intentions of what they wanted to do to Jesus. They didn't say, "Hey, we want to kill him. How can we do that?" Right? Because in Matthew 27, we're told that Judas actually, after the verdict is kind of sealed and Jesus' fate is sealed, Judas frantically goes back to the religious leaders, says, I've betrayed innocent blood. What have I done?" And they're like, "Hey, that's your problem. Go figure that out on your own." So he throws his money, the money that they give him, back at them, and then he actually goes and commits suicide. He hangs himself. At that point, it's too late to reverse the events that had been set in motion. And instead of turning back, instead of repenting and turning back to God for his sin, like Peter does later when he denies Christ, Judas takes the other route of dealing with his sin through killing himself. So Judas negotiates payment for his betrayal of Jesus. Matthew 26 again tells us that he gets 30 pieces of silver. And what's going on is he's providing information. He's providing the missing piece for the religious leader's plot. He presents a plan to capture Jesus at night outside the city of Jerusalem when Jesus is not in public. Listen to what one author says. What Judas did was to provide an opportunity for Jesus to be arrested quietly, since there could be around 100,000 people in and around Jerusalem at the Passover season. The chances of tracking down an individual who wished to remain hidden were slight without inside information. So you get this kind of balance or tension between God's sovereign plan and Jesus willingly going to the cross, and yet Judas's willful choice to betray Jesus. Go ahead and put one quote up on the slide. One author said, here's a paradox. Jesus' death was inevitable, but the betrayer was culpable. The betrayer was culpable. So let's talk about our lives today, 2,000 years later. What does this tragic account, this short section of Luke's gospel, what does this tragic story of Judas' betrayal have to do with us? Well, let me give you an illustration first. I love to go hiking in Arizona. My wife and I and our family, we get to go to Arizona from time to time. Her folks live down there like 6 months out of the year, and it's a good time to go over spring break usually when our kids get some time off of school, and we're planning to do that again right now in March. And one of the things I love to do is go hiking down there. We both love to do that. And it's easier now that my leg's not broken, so that's a good thing. But there's a lot of dangers, and some of you I know are from Arizona, Chris over there, and you know some of these dangers of hiking in Arizona, and some of them are like dangers here, but there are some unique things. For instance, take a look at this slide, the jumping cholla. I don't know, is that spelled right, Chris? I think so. Okay, so if you want a greater detail, you can talk to Chris Bell, who is actually from Arizona. But here's what I know. This fuzzy-looking teddy bear cactus, I don't know if you can see it really well. It looks harmless, but it's very dangerous and very painful because you don't even have to actually touch it. You can walk near it or even close to it. And because of the static electricity, the needles or even like a whole ball of needles will actually jump and kind of attract to your clothing or to your skin. And I don't have a picture, but there was a picture of on the web of a golfer who was down in Arizona and had wandered off the off of the course to get a golf ball and was just covered in these jumping cholla cactus balls. So that's one of the dangers of along the trail of hiking in Arizona. Another one, go to this next slide, rattlesnakes. Rattlesnakes, and this is hard to see, but actually under one of those bushes, there's a huge rattlesnake, and we actually took that picture on a hike. We were walking on a trail, and this whole bush was shaking and rattling. It was shaking the entire bush, and we probably shouldn't have even got that close because I guess they can jump at you. But my wife took a picture of this thing, and it's kind of like ready to pounce at you. So those are one of the dangers. No, yeah. The third danger that we've ran into, and there's not a slide for this, but and this is everywhere, but loose gravel, okay? I think it was a year or two ago, we were hiking, and my son Luke, who's 8 now, slipped on the trail, fell on loose gravel, fell on a rock directly on his tailbone, okay? Not fun. If you've ever done that, I feel for you. So loose gravel. And then fourth, a simple one, dehydration. This is actually a sign on the trail at the Grand Canyon. And it's basically warning you with that picture of that guy that's like tired, warning you to don't try to hike down to the bottom and up in the same day. People die every year trying to do this because of dehydration and exhaustion. People don't realize how hard it is because, you know, we all know that going down is a lot easier than coming up, and you're most tired when you have to come up from the canyon. It's like 17 miles or something round trip, but there's a lot of dangers in the hiking trail, along the path. And in a similar way, in following Jesus, the tragic story of Judas, what it does is it reveals dangerous traps that we need to avoid, that we must avoid along the trail of following Jesus. So in this journey of following after Christ, there's dangers all around us. There's dangerous traps that we have to be aware of. And if you don't know what they are, you're more likely to step into them, to wander into them, to choose them. Let's look at three of them in today's text. The first trap to avoid in following Jesus is simply the trap of allowing Satan to take a foothold. Allowing Satan to take a foothold. 1 Peter 5:8, listen to what it says. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So this isn't just for Judas, this is for us in our lives. The devil, even though we can't see him, is active at work like a lion that's roaring that just wants to rip us apart. There's a spiritual battle all around us, spiritual warfare, where Satan is seeking to do that through himself and his forces, his demonic forces. The devil loves to use our unconfessed sin as a tool against us, even as believers. Couple examples from Scripture. Number one, Satan uses our unforgiveness. He can gain a foothold in our lives through unforgiveness, our refusal to forgive others that have wronged us. 2 Corinthians 2:10 through 11 spells that out. You can jot that down and look at it later if you'd like. So he'll use unforgiveness. Satan will also use our harbored anger, anger that is not dealt with, anger that is not redirected, anger that is not resolved through working through conflict, just holding on to it and it eating you up on the inside. Ephesians 4, 25 through 27 says that anger that is held on to actually gives an opportunity to the devil. Gives an opportunity to the devil. Remember, God is infinitely more powerful than Satan. It's not this dualistic yin-yang thing where there's good and evil and they're equal powers and they're in conflict with one another like two dogs pulling a rope or something. God's infinitely more powerful than Satan. And Scripture tells us, 1 John 4:4, he who is in you, God, through the Holy Spirit, is greater than he who is in the world, Satan. God, through being a follower of Jesus, being in Christ, we have an unbelievable advantage because God's power over the devil is made available to us in Christ. James 4, verse 7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So, repenting of sins in our lives, what does it do? Satan is trying to climb up, gain an advantage, gain some kind of a grip, some kind of a foothold in our lives. And when we confess sin, when we repent of sin, when we deal with sin in our lives, it's like pushing him off of those footholds in our lives, off of the cliff in our lives. Otherwise, he tries to get a firm grip, just as he did in Judas's life. Let's look at the next trap here that we see. Trap number two. The trap of loving money. Trap of loving money. In John chapter 12, we see a story that Luke chooses not to include in his gospel of how Judas gets upset at expensive perfume that goes to waste when a woman anoints Jesus. Probably right before these events that we're reading in Luke 22, a woman had anointed Jesus with this perfume. It was very, very expensive, and Judas gets upset. Listen to what John 12, 4 through 6 says. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii, which is a lot of money, and given to the poor? You know, why are we wasting this when there's all these poor people to help? He said this, John tells us, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So Judas evidently was trustworthy enough on the outside that the other disciples made him treasurer of the money bag, of the disciples' community fund that they used traveling from place to place. They needed money. They actually raised support at times and had people that contributed to them. Judas is skimming off the top. Judas is dipping into the money bag and embezzling from the disciple money bag. That's what's happening. And also, we know that Judas, when he met with the religious leaders in the temple, what does he do? He haggles with them. He negotiates with them a price to betray Jesus. So not only does he choose to betray him, but he wants to get the right price. He wants to get enough money for what he's about to do. And they go back and forth a little bit. Why? The problem was not money. The problem was Judas's love for money. The problem was greed, the lust for more and more of it. And it started all the way back with the smaller sin of skimming off the top from the money bag. And here you have at the end of the road, before the sin leads to death, of Judas actually haggling over betraying the Son of God. It didn't just get to that point on its own. It was small compromises that led up to it. The antidote to loving money is simply the gospel. Gospel generosity with our resources. Gospel generosity. Let's look at the third trap to avoid. The trap of sin's deadly progression. I touched on this a little bit in that last point. Temptations will often progress in our lives when we're tempted, just as Jesus was, from subtle to more blatant. You can see this right away in Genesis chapter 3, when Satan, in the form of a serpent, comes to Eve, and Adam and Eve enter into sin, choose to sin. Satan doesn't come at her just with an outright, just blatant, God's a liar. But he gets her to question what God had said. He gets her to kind of question, and he twists the truth to cause her to wrestle with it, and then progresses to more and more blatant lies, and she chooses to enter into sin, to disobey what God had commanded. So for instance, God tells Adam and Eve, hey, you can eat from any tree in this entire garden. It's all yours. Everything here you see is yours. Except don't go near this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything else you can have. But Satan says, wow, God doesn't let you eat from every tree? You can't have, there's something God is holding back from you? See how he twists it? He comes subtly and then just attacks. Also, smaller sins progress to bigger sins, which lead to death. James chapter 1, 13 through 15 talks about this. We see the same thing in Judas's life. Judas is faced with temptation, and when we're faced with temptation like Judas, we have a choice to either go two directions, to be obedient to God, to resist that, to choose satisfaction in God over the lie that sin promises. But Judas, when faced with that temptation, and he starts to entertain it, toy around with it, entertain the sin, and then we see he seeks an opportunity to sin. How am I going to do that? How am I going to act on it? And then finally, he acts upon that sinful desire. And Judas's sinful actions, what's interesting, in Matthew 27, as it leads up to him hanging himself, Judas's sinful actions, they spin out of his control, and they turn out far worse than he ever intended. His small compromises, his small choices of sin, basically rage out of control to something that he cannot control, that he cannot stop. I mean, just like a progression of drug addiction, for instance. All of a sudden, it's totally out of control, and you're like, how did it get here? Well, from these small choices that were made that led to these larger choices and sins. Wouldn't it be cool, for instance, just an illustration of this, to, maybe you've never thought this, but to have a pet tiger. You ever thought of that? Anyway, to raise a pet tiger. I mean, I'm talking like a baby tiger that you can like bottle feed and hold in this cute little kitty. If you like cats, I don't like cats, but a little cute little tiger, and it's not a stuffed animal, it's real, and the kids can play with it. And but then what happens? What happens? That tiger grows up, right? And that little cute fuzzy pet tiger grows into this vicious beast that turns on you and rips you to shreds. Just like sin. Just like sin. It offers all these promises and seems harmless or like a victimless crime. And it grows into this beast that turns on us and wants to devour us. And Satan just works that to his advantage to try to get at us as well. Don't think you can play with a sinful spark and not be eventually engulfed in the inferno that happens. Let me ask you a question. Are you playing with any sin today that you need to confess and turn from? Are you playing with any sin today that you need to confess and turn from? You know what? In the quietness of your heart right now, I encourage you, confess that to God. Confess that to God. Acknowledge it. He already knows it. Everybody around you may not know it. You may have fooled everyone around you, but we can't fool God. He knows it. Confess it to him. Turn from it. And let me also encourage you, confess it to another person. Confess it to another person, maybe even for the first time today. Confess it to a group, to your community group. Confess it and ask for prayer during the prayer time, during the music, next set of music. We have people available to pray with lanyards on in the sides. Just ask for prayer. Acknowledge it. Bring it into the light. How does the gospel give us hope in light of the story of Judas's betrayal? Well, think about it. Judas stepped into three separate traps along the trail. The devil, the trap of the devil, allowing Satan to take a foothold. The world, loving money. And the flesh, his own sin's deadly progression in his life. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And the traps that Judas stepped into, guess what? Those are the very snares that Jesus overcame through his life, his death, and his resurrection. So Jesus' victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil, those three traps, Jesus' victory is the power for our victory and our fighting to faithfully stay on the trail, to faithfully follow after Jesus Christ. So our hope should be in what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf, not in our ability to avoid the traps, but what Jesus has accomplished. He has annihilated the traps, and he has given us the power available through the grace of God, through his Spirit at work in our lives, to stay on the path of following him. What an awesome truth of the gospel, where we don't have to see the traps clearly and then just live in fear, but to know Jesus overcame those. And because I have trusted in faith in Jesus Christ, and I'm in Christ through faith in him, united with him, bonded to him, I am able to not only experience his victory in my life, but I am able to have the power to resist those things. And sure, I will fall, I will mess up, I will repent and turn back to Jesus, but I go forward, I wage warfare in his power and his strength, not my own. That's how you do battle through a gospel at the gospel at the center of your life and of my life. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we share in that victory and gain access for true change in our lives over the world, the flesh, and the devil. So how will you respond today? How will you respond to who Jesus is? Like Judas in unbelief or in belief in Jesus Christ, in looking to Jesus Christ, in being reminded of the gospel at work in Jesus Christ? Maybe even for the first time, trusting by faith in Jesus Christ to save you from your horrible predicament off the trail. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the gospel. Thank you that even faced with something as terrible as Judas's story, we can have hope. We can have hope in you, the overcomer. And you, Jesus, through overcoming the world, the flesh, and the devil, making us overcomers through faith in you. What an awesome truth. Lord, by your strength, by your power, help us to avoid these traps along the trail of following after you. Help us to fight against Satan seeking to gain footholds, against sin in our lives, against the love of money, Lord, things that would try to derail us. And we thank you that we do that in the power and in the knowledge that we're only accepted through Jesus, what he's done. We pray this in your name.